Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it could well be that the title for the sermon this afternoon makes you think of the Christian movie of, what, 15 or 20 years ago, Facing the Giants. I'm sure that many of you have seen that. This sermon is not about that. It's about David and his men facing real giants, literal giants. One of them is described as a man of stature, great stature, very tall. So at least he was a giant. The others are described as sons of the giant. So they were born to the giant. Likely they were all giants. What is more, they were Philistines. They were from nearby Gath. One of them at least was connected to the infamous Goliath, whom David had killed long before. And so all in all, these were longtime enemies of David and of Israel. Now in the text that we had before us, that we read a few moments ago, two of them come with names. One is called Ishbi-Benob. The other is called Saph. What's interesting is that there's a parallel passage to our text, 1 Chronicles 20, a parallel account, more or less the same. And one thing we learn is that this fellow Saph was also called Sippai. So Ishbi-Benob, Saph or Sippai. And then Chronicles gives us the name of the third giant. He was Lachmi. So three giants with names. And then the last fellow in our text, he has no name, but he has six fingers on each hand. And he has six toes on each foot. So we might well call him Mr. 12 Fingers or Mr. 12 Toes. And when you put all this together, it can be a bit intimidating. At least it must have been for David and his men. Four giants, four sons of the giant, and with ominous names. We might even imagine them, at least the way they come across in English, we might imagine them as gangster-sounding names. Ishbi-Benob, Saph or Sippai, Lachmi, and Mr. 12 Fingers. These are not men to fool around with. And David has to face them. They confront him. And we don't know when, but at some point in his reign, maybe over a period of time, these men, these giants came onto the scene and they began to threaten the very life of David and of Israel. In fact, notice in the text, notice how we read in verse 15, there was war. And then in verse 18, again a battle. And verse 19, again there was war. And in verse 20, again there was war. So it's a bit of a theme. War doesn't stop. The battles don't cease. Again and again, they need to fight. And that should remind us, shouldn't it, of the life of God's people. Isn't the life of God's people marked by war? Because to be a Christian believer is to be a Christian soldier, engaged in a lifelong battle, conflict, and war. And just when you finish one skirmish, or come out of one fight, just when you face down one temptation, or repel one satanic assault, no sooner is that over, hardly have you time to rest, another conflict is before you. How many of us understand that very well? And sometimes the foes and the enemies may be so strong. How often we can feel like we too are facing giants. If we think of the enemies that the Bible describes in terms of the Christian fight, the enemy of the devil, the enemy of the world, the enemy of our own sinful flesh. All these enemies are real and powerful and intimidating. And at times they may seem even to be gigantic, mighty giants. And always we need to resist them and fight them. And we can, and we may, and we must through the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we ponder these verses here in an ancient text, 2 Samuel 21, about a time that we can hardly imagine, as we ponder these words, we find that they are full of important instruction, including serious warning and gospel encouragement. So the title for the sermon is simply Facing the Giants, Facing the Giants. We'll talk about how hard they fight, and down they come, and hope they give. So facing the giants, number one, hard they fight. Hard they fight, because what do we read about them? Let's notice some details in the text. For instance, the first one, Ishbi-Benob. His bronze spear weighed 300 shekels, which apparently works out to about 7 or 8 pounds. Now, just for context, Goliath's spear was iron, Goliath, and his spear weighed 600 shekels, so his spearhead was twice as heavy, just his spearhead. And so Goliath was even stronger and more murderous and more dangerous. But Ishbi-Benob was no man to mess with either. If you've gone bowling with an 8-pound ball or 10-pound ball, imagine that being your spear that you're wielding and that you're using as your weapon. Heavy, hard. And what's more, we're told this man was bearing a new sword. Now, the word sword in the text is in italics because it is not in the Hebrew text. So translators are guessing with the word sword. It may well have been a sword. Certainly, a sword is the weapon of choice, or was. But the main point is that he had something new. In other words, he was fresh from the armory, you might say, fresh from the weapons factory. And whether it was a helmet or a shield or a breastplate or a sword, Ishbi-Benob was armed, and he was ready to go, and he was ready to fight. And so he represented a serious threat. And notice what else the text says in verse 16. End of the text. He thought he could kill David. He thought he could kill David. Why did he think that? Well, it must have something to do with the end of verse 15. David grew faint. So there was this battle. And in the midst of the intensity of that fight, with all the noise and the danger and it all unrelenting, David suddenly became weary, very weary. Maybe he could no longer swing his sword. Or maybe he began to stumble. Who knows how that went? But at some point, Ishbi-Benob saw an opportunity. And he noticed David was struggling, and he thought, now's my chance. David, I'm going to kill you. And so he zeroed in on David, this mighty hulk of a man, with his armor, his weapons, his new sword in his hand. Ishbi-Benob came over towards David, and he somehow or other prepared to deal David the death blow. And what we learn here, what we see illustrated here, is how hard these giants fight, also now against David. This man isn't playing games. This is a fight to the death. It is a fight to kill and destroy. Maybe he had his new sword raised up and about to bring it down on David, or something else, maybe with his spear, who knows. But it was a very intense moment. Just in the midst of that intensity, let's freeze that frame, as it were. And we'll come back to it in a few moments. But wanting just to focus for now on the point of hard they fight. Because after Ishbi-Benob, we read about two more giants. Now, different times, different battles, different places, maybe. We read about somewhere named Gob, not sure where. But two more giants show up. Saph or Sippai and Lahmi. And they come against David's men and against God's people. And they too mean to kill. And they mean to annihilate the Israelites. And they were strong. They were mighty. They were giants or sons of the giant. One of them was likely a brother to Goliath. There's some textual issues with this third fellow and some debate about how exactly to understand that. But it seems like most likely Lahmi was Goliath's brother. And the shaft of his spear, we're told, was like a weaver's beam. We read the same thing about Goliath, his spear. So this must have been a super thick, super heavy, super dangerous weapon. And again, it indicates how hard these men fought, how hard and how mean. And again, let's freeze those frames in the midst of the battles, and we'll come back to them. But now notice the last fellow, Mr. 12 Fingers. And what do we read about him in verse 21? Notice how it says, he defied Israel. He defied. That should remind you of Goliath. Because that is exactly what Goliath did many years before. As we can read in 1 Samuel 17, 1 Samuel 17, verse 10, listen to these very words of Goliath. I defy the armies of Israel. That's what he said. And later in the same chapter, as David is coming near to Goliath, David warns him, you, Goliath, have defied the Lord of hosts. You have defied the God of the armies of Israel. You have defied him. And that means that these individuals, Goliath and now 12 fingers, these men engaged in high-handed ridicule and blasphemy. Today, people express this kind of thing in a very vulgar way, vulgar language, vulgar gestures. And that same sort of thing is happening in our text with David and towards David and the men of Israel and the God of the people of Israel. And this giant was doing it. He defied Israel. And so we get insight into the heart of these men and their hatred and their enmity and their aim to humiliate and obliterate the people of Israel, the people of God, and the man of God. And let's notice especially how they go after David, at least the first giant. He goes after David. And again, it was because David was weak, or he saw an opportunity. And we learn here, don't we, that David was, for all of his greatness, a mere man, probably getting a little bit older, and probably passing out of his prime, we might say. And it's a reminder to us all that we all fade eventually. Older ones among us, I'm sure you agree. And it's a good reminder to us, also to our youth, our young men, our young ladies, so strong as you are. And it's good to be strong, if you can. It's good to increase your strength, if you can. And it's important to steward your strength. And it's even more important to use your strength for God and for His kingdom and for His glory. That's why He gives you strength. How good and right to do. But even as strong as you are, eventually, you too will fade. We all fade. And so David, no different, was beginning to fade. And so he became very vulnerable. And at that point, his men realized they needed to protect him. And so they refused to let him go out anymore with them into the battlefield. And not just because he wasn't as strong as before, but because he was King David. He was, as they say, the lamp of Israel. So he was the symbolic head of the people. He was the man that bound them together as one. He was their king. If he went down, if he was killed, if the giants can get to him, then the lamp of Israel will go out. Lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Now, they weren't altogether correct, because no mere man is the Messiah, not even David. As we all know, it is the Lord who is the true lamp and the ever-burning lamp of his people, and he will preserve his people no matter what. But having said that, we also know the Lord works through means. So even among us, he works through teachers and parents and mentors and office bearers. And when leaders die, for example, especially if they die early, but whenever they die, we all feel the impact of that. And so that's what these men are expressing. David is not the Messiah, but he is the anointed of the Lord, and so they will guard him. And they swear, David, you are not going out anymore. Because these giants, they understand, want to kill him, and they understand that through killing David, they can demoralize the people, the entire people of God. And thinking more about that, let's realize the hatred and the wrath of the devil himself that must be behind all of this, that must be animating these gigantic men. They're coming and they're fighting so hard and so repeatedly and so defiantly. We should hear in that the spirit of Satan. We should hear in them the roaring of the devil. He is against the man of God's choosing. And he will oppose the people of God's heart. And so he will raise up these individuals, and hard they fight. And so let's realize this was no easy time for David and his men, just as it is no easy time for any of God's people whenever any enemies threaten us. Are we conscious of this? at least enough as we ought to be. Just remember the way the New Testament, for example, consistently exhorts believers, for example, to fight the good fight of faith. Or when Paul reminds us that we wrestle against principalities and powers, and so we must be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Or when Peter says to his readers, do you understand? We must resist the devil. Don't tolerate the devil. Don't ignore the devil. Don't play with the devil. No, resist the devil. It's hard to be a Christian. Let's be honest about that. The enemies are strong. The enemies are many. And the enemies aim to kill. Let's never think that we live in a neutral world. Let's never cease to watch and be on our guard and fight. But at the same time, let's be encouraged, because not only does the text tell us about these giants and facing them and how hard they fight, but secondly, down they come. Down they come. Starting in verse 17, when Ishbi-Benob is about to kill David. Verse 17, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. We'd love for more detail, wouldn't we? How did that go exactly? What did Abishai use? Was he there just in the nick of time? How dramatic was it? We're not told. We're just told that David was in trouble. Abishai came in and struck the Philistine, and Ishbi-Benob went down. He was killed. And then in verse 18, when Saph, or Sippai as Chronicles calls him, when he threatens the Israelites at the first battle at Gob, then in verse 18, Sibekai, the Hushathite, kills him. And so Saph goes down, or Sippai is destroyed. And then in verse 19, the brother of Goliath, Lachmi, with his super thick spear, he too is overcome. And so is Mr. 12 Fingers. Though he defies Israel, he is killed and he dies. And so even as the text presents these giants threatening the people of Israel, the text also proclaims how they are all taken out, one after another. And we should pay attention to that. The giants come down. They all come down. And it helps to highlight the futility of their cause and their effort. We might even say that while it's true that hard they fight, in a certain sense, dumb they fight. Dumb they fight. I mean, Goliath went down. That was a long time ago. And then Ishbi went down. And then Saph went down. You'd think that Lachmi would get the point. I'm not going to win. Or Mr. 12 Fingers. You'd think he'd understand. Why would I defy these people? They take out every single giant who attacks them. But see how blind sinful man is, and how foolish too. He can't win, and yet he keeps trying. And that's still true, by the way, and it's something to think about in this world and for the people of this world. And we'll come back to that a bit later. But let's also realize for ourselves, if we are at all a people who are resisting the Lord and fighting his way, fighting his word, fighting his spirit, refusing to bow down to his son, refusing to heed the calls of the gospel, not willing to believe in him, not willing to do what he says. Listen, if that's at all you, what are you thinking? Do you really think you will be able to win against God? Do you really think you can be stronger than he is? Let this text and the end of these giants, all four of them, help to confirm to you how utterly foolish it is to resist the Lord, to refuse to bow to his son. You will not win. He will win. It won't be any different with you. I wonder if Mr. 12 Fingers thought, well, my brothers fell, I'll not fall. And then he fell too. And so it goes. And so it will always go. God wins. That's what this text is making clear. The giants come down. And as much as they represent the spirit of every sinner and every enemy of God, as much as they represent that, the message is plain. God wins. If any of you still need to wake up to that, now is the time. Now is the time. And those of you who may still be sitting on the fence, thinking to weigh the pros and cons of this approach or that approach, should I be for the Lord or against the Lord? Should I surrender or can I still resist? It's time to get off the fence. This text is saying, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. But something else to learn about how all four giants come down. Who takes them down? Who kills them? It's not David. In fact, David himself, as we noticed, almost gets killed, and one of his men has to bail him out. And then three more men get mentioned besides. So it's not David that delivers Israel. Of course, ultimately, it's God who delivers Israel. And David knew that, and David taught his men that. Back in 2 Samuel 5, for example, when David was fighting the Philistines, maybe some of these giant battles happened around that same time, but in that context, it's very clear that the Lord delivers David, and it's very clear that David knows that. And it's very clear that David proclaims that. Listen to 2 Samuel 5, verse 20. David says, "The Lord has broken through my enemies." The Lord has done it. And we'll come to that in the next chapter as well, 2 Samuel 22, where David sang a song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him out of all his enemies. So that is the starting point. It always must be the Lord. But the Lord also works through means. And so when Goliath, way back, was threatening Israel, the Lord raised up David and enabled David. Now in our text, it's not David, it's David's men. And four of them are involved. And what is more, how interesting that four are named, including their fathers or their family names or where they're from. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. Sibbekai, the Hushathite. Elhanan, the son of Jari Oregim, the Bethlehemite. Jonathan, the son of Shimeah. These men, whatever their spiritual state, we don't know. But they were raised up by the Lord in a crisis to do the work of the Lord and to slay the giants of the day. And we learn their names. And don't we learn from this that we all have work to do in the kingdom of God? We all have work to do. That it is never a one-man show. That no one individual has all the gifts that God will use to build his church and his kingdom. It's never a one-man show. And every believer has something to contribute. And whether it's big or small, whatever it is, let us be sure to be doing it. Are you a contributor to the work of the kingdom of God? Are you a participant in the army of the people of God? Are you engaged in the fight against the enemies of God? Some people serve, some people give, some people lead, some people pray, some people teach. This is why we need each other. We need each other for accountability and encouragement and for safety and security and success. To be strong and steadfast and to grow in grace and holiness and to make it to the end. We need each other. David could not have done it on his own. Had Abishai not come by God's providence in the nick of time and taken out that Ishbi guy, what would have happened to David? What might the Lord be calling you to do? What might the Lord be pressing upon your heart? What responsibilities are being set before you and to which you ought to step up in the grace and strength of the Lord for the sake of the rest of us and beyond ourselves as well? We also learn that it's not wrong to highlight the role of particular people. Sometimes we may be hesitant to do that, and there are good reasons for that. For example, in God's church, it's Christ's kingdom, and Christ is to have all the glory. That's true, that's sure. But how interesting that in the history of the church, already in Bible times, in the history of the church, we read time after time of names of faithful men and women of God who are honored for their work, for their contribution. And that teaches us that we shouldn't be afraid to mention those whom God has used in our life or in the church. Just think of one example in the New Testament that in some ways parallels this. Romans 16, verse 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. That makes us wonder what they did. How did they risk their own necks for Paul's life? Must have been intense and dramatic. And Paul says, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So God alone gets all the glory. We're clear about that. But it is not wrong to recognize faithful people of God whom he has used to build his church and to bless our lives, including maybe to protect us from danger and to warn us and save us. And I'm thinking here of parents. How wonderful it is, for example, we were just at a wedding yesterday, and to hear a couple say to their parents publicly, thank you for raising me in God's ways. That's so good and right to do. Parents and teachers and friends and fellow believers and fellow workers, thank you for speaking to me. Thank you for praying for me. Thank you for looking out for me. Thank you for being courageous enough to call me out when I was beginning to slip or to stray. Thank you for rescuing me from the enemy. How good that is to do. How many more giants will come down as God's people work together? And so facing the giants, hard they fight, down they come. And lastly, hope they give. Hope they give. Now you might think that's a bit of a strange thing to say. How can giants give believers any hope? But let us remember that by the end of the text, all the giants are dead. And what is more, this is the last we read of giants threatening the people of God, these physical giants. After this chapter and the parallel account in Chronicles, over in Amos, we get one more reference to giants, but it's about a previous time. And so after this text, and these four giants coming down, that's it. Israel had to deal with the Anakim and the Zumim and different kinds of giants, and David had to finish them off. And now no more literal giants threaten the people of God. And so the point is that these giants, dead and defeated and destroyed, they give hope to God's people. Because the hope is that someday every enemy will be destroyed. Someday every enemy that threatens and endangers the lives of those who belong to Christ Jesus will be totally taken out, never again to do any damage to God's people. That's the hope. And let me remind you of something else the Lord said earlier about David. Back in 2 Samuel 3, verse 18, in the words of Abner, who was aiming to persuade all Israel to pledge allegiance to David, and Abner reminded them of this: the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of their enemies. In other words, Abner was reminding the people of the Lord's promise that through his anointed, first Saul and then David, the Lord's choice, the Lord was promising victory over the Philistines. That had been the promise. And now here in 2 Samuel 21, with the killing of these four Philistine giants, what is happening? God is making good on his promise. He's doing what he said. We serve a God who does what he says he will do. And we ought to note that. And also the specific illustration of that, as is here in this text, in a way that we are filled with hope. Because what it tells us is that God will do everything he has said. And someday he will deliver his people from every enemy, from the power of the devil, from the influence of the world, from every remnant of sin and evil left in our own selves. And all the manifestations of the giants of danger and defiance, he will destroy. That's what he has promised. And let's remember, too, the way he has certified that promise. How has he certified that promise? Through sending us his own son, the greater than David. And when we think of him, on the one hand, he too became faint, didn't he? When he came into this world in the likeness of sinful flesh, he was subject to all the weakness that we too experience. Without sin, that was the only exception. But he knew what it was like to be tired. He knew what it was like to be weary and to need a good night's rest. He knew what it was like to stagger under an unbearable emotional, mental, and spiritual load. Think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he was contemplating that cup that he was about to drink, And he said, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. And meanwhile, the enemy was marching in like a flood. Closer and closer it came. And while David had friends to step in and rescue him, Jesus could have no friends. Now Peter tried. Remember? He pulled out his sword and he waved it around wildly and he managed to slice off someone's ear. And Jesus put an end to that. You can't do that, Peter. If I wanted help, I could call on angels. But see, the reality is Jesus could have no help. Jesus had to go into the gauntlet alone. Jesus had to face the giants alone. And that's because he was not just dying for himself, but he was dying for his people. Sinners like you and me. He was taking our place. And so there on the cross, the giants of sin and Satan were allowed to come around him. And they were able to do their level best to defy him. They defied him, didn't they, on the cross? He trusted in God. They ridiculed him. They did the same thing that Mr. 12 Fingers did to Israel, to the Son of God incarnate. And he was hanging on that cross, and he was hanging there alone, as he was so alone, as we heard this morning. Even his Father forsook him. And it was because he was paying for sin. And for sinners like you and me. And in some sense, it seemed like the enemy succeeded. In some sense, it seems like they put out the light of Christ. Because he died. But it was only for a very brief time. On the third day, he rose from the dead. Thereby proving that he was the victor over sin and Satan, death and hell. And instead of the giants conquering Christ, Christ conquered the giants. And now there is pardon for sin and for sinners, like you and me, and for all who turn to Christ. Even as we find so much enmity in our own hearts, like we criticize these giants, they were such fools to resist David. But do you know what it's like to find a giant-like spirit in your own self? Do you know what it's like to identify the enmity that's in us by nature to the living God and to the glorious Son of God? We're no different by nature. We need the grace of God to conquer our hearts and to change our lives. And when that happens, when we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we become his servants and his soldiers, and then we may go forward full of hope. And that's the point here, isn't it? Here in 2 Samuel 21, staring at these dead bodies of these giants, awful enemies of God and his anointed. Yes, they were, but now they are dead. And that points to the faithfulness of God, to his covenant promise to save his church. And so these giants give us hope. And especially then when we look to the cross and the empty tomb, all of it's confirmed to us. All who believe, we serve a God of hope who enables his people to abound in hope. And how important that is as we live in this world. And the battles go on. We started by saying, again there was war, again there were battles, again there is war. You may be in the midst of it right now. You may meet it tomorrow. You may have many fights this week, spiritually speaking. Personally, we can go through that. Corporately, we can endure that. And while there are no physical giants, the enemies that we face can seem still so gigantic. Sin and temptation and discouragement and distraction and false teaching and worldly pressure. And persecution. And giants of suffering and hardship and trial and trouble. And sometimes we face terrible giants fighting so hard, and meanwhile we understand David growing faint. Don't we often grow faint? Don't we often get weary? Maybe the giants in your life include things like pornography or some other enslaving habit or passion. Or maybe the giants in your life are more along the lines of anxiety, crippling anxiety and depression against which you have to struggle every day. Or maybe in your life there are the giants of family tension and division that seem to overwhelm you and before which you don't know what to do. Or maybe it's loneliness, or maybe it's something else. what giants we may face still. Giants that aim to destroy our faith, aim to destroy our life. But let us learn from this passage. And let us look to the Lord our God and lean upon His word and believe His promises. And whatever beatings we might endure, and however bruising the battles might be, think of the promise of Isaiah 54, verse 17. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. I wonder if Isaiah was thinking of 2 Samuel and these four giants with their new swords and their mighty mouths. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. And so whatever happens, God will bring His people safely through. And someday every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and God's people will be fully and forever delivered. Because Jesus is the ultimate lamp of Israel. And His light could not be quenched. His light could not be snuffed out. And now He is forever ablaze in the presence of His Father, shining so brightly and so gloriously. And someday His light will enter this world again to reclaim it for Himself and to make it new. And He will be the glory of the new Jerusalem. He will be the light of the new heaven and new earth. And all who belong to Him will live in that light. So one of the commentators said about this passage, let the Lord encourage you with these dead giants. Let the Lord encourage you. Giants never lie, this man said. At least not the dead ones. They give us hope. God will be true to His word and fulfill every promise. Every enemy of the Lord and of His people will eventually be silenced. We may live as those who trust the Lord, full of hope. So I read about a man, an old man, this week, who was a believer. He was also a minister. And when he was 82, he wrote to one of his former church members, and he said this, what I preached to you so long ago is now the one stay and strength of my life. He had preached hope, hope in God. And now he was living by that hope. It's what helped him to go into the evening hours of his life. It's what carried him to the end and beyond. Hope. And so it may be for us, congregation, young or old, in a hopeless world, we may be a hope-filled people because of who God is, because of what He has promised, because of what He will do. Just remember these dead giants. Giants on the field of battle. Dead. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, for this text and for all we could learn about the giants that one time faced David, almost killed him, but how You delivered him and through His men also spared his life and overcame the mighty threat that these awful defiant giants represented. And Lord, it is because You are true to Your promises and because You will not allow the lamp of Israel to go out. And so we can learn so much from these words, and we pray that You will bless what we have considered. If we are still among those who are resisting You, oh Lord, help us to cease that today, even now, to see that we'll never win if we stand against You. But to surrender to You. And help us too, Lord, to be Your faithful servants and to do the work that You have given us to do. Each one is called to do something. And we pray that we may together be a people that stands against the mighty tide of evil and the floods of ungodliness and wickedness. We can't afford to be complacent. We should never think that we live in a neutral world. There are enemies to resist. There are giants to oppose. We thank You that we may do so in the strength that You give us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great giant slayer. And he is the one whose light now shines forever and ever. We pray that we may be a people, therefore, full of hope as we learn the truths of your word, as we see what you have done in the past, as we survey these four men who defied you, and they pass into history as the defeated and destroyed enemies of God. We are solemnized by these things, O Lord, and at the same time we are encouraged by them. And we pray, therefore, that you will bless us as we go from here, that with whatever comes and with whatever we must do, we may find hope to be the stay and strength of our life, even as we put our trust in you. Please hear our prayer and bless us further in this day, forgiving our sin even in worship, and remembering us in your tender mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us sing with the psalmist from Psalm 144, Psalter 392, 1, 4, and 5. 392, 1, 4, and 5, and for our doxology, 196. First, though, let's confess our faith, and I invite you to stand for that. Using the words of the Apostles' Creed and joining the church of all ages and places, let us confess together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Lord sends us home with his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.